Good morning. I've had short notice to speak before, but never 30 seconds, so this is a first. Bob apparently has some problems getting out of his neighborhood. One of the gates is stuck or power's out or something, so I will begin, and if he gets here, we can have a handoff, or I can keep going, or however we want to proceed. One benefit to having everything you've ever taught on the internet is that you can pull it up pretty fast, so I have pulled up here a lesson I taught a while back on the church, which I think is always a good topic to discuss. And I believe the topic that this lesson was about was the top 10 things I wish everyone in the world understood about the church. So we'll see how many of those we get through here this morning. Why don't we begin our class with a prayer? Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, another day to come and meet together and worship you and study your word and fellowship with other Christians. Father, it's a wonderful blessing to be able to do that so freely and in such a wonderful facility, and we're thankful for this blessing, Father, and we pray as we study your word today that we will understand it and understand your plan for the eternal kingdom and for the church and how important that is to us today. And Father, we're thankful most of all for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, we do have a website that we run, and we get a lot of emails and questions. We have about 5,000 people a week that come to that website, and as you can imagine, that generates a lot of email traffic. And one of the emails we recently got was the following: I am a member of the Church of Christ and have been since birth, but I do not believe that we are the only ones going to heaven and never will. That is not the way I read what the Bible is saying. And I also believe it to be a sin to judge, and that's what I would be doing if I said that. I believe in the Lord and follow what is written, and I believe I will still see you in heaven. And we get lots of emails like that. And when I read an email like that, I think of one word, and that is confusion. Confusion. Confusion about what the church is, confusion about what the church is not, and worse, as she says, she grew up in the church, and yet she's confused about what the church is. One of the most reassuring and comforting verses in the Bible to me is a verse that deals with the subject of confusion, and that is the verse in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that tells us that God is not the author of confusion. So when we see confusion, we're not seeing something that came from God. What then is behind all the religious confusion today? Well, that's pretty easy. That's Satan. Satan is the author of confusion. Satan has sown confusion in the church for 2,000 years, and he delights in creating confusion about God's word and about God's church. He was twisting the word of God right from the start. That's what he was doing in Genesis chapter 3, and he's still twisting it today. Revelation 12:9 says, Satan deceiveth the whole world. Confusion is one of Satan's most effective tools. He would love nothing better than to bury the Lord's church in a sea of confusion. He wants the world to view the Lord's church as just a needle in a haystack full of needles. And the best way for him to do that is to fill the world with false churches. And that's what he's done. The church is the focus of Satan's attack. If you go on Google and type in the word church, and this is a few years ago when I got this result, you will get 212 million results. Is it any wonder there's so much confusion in the world about church? Satan has been working on it for 2,000 years. He's still working on it. And now he has some new tools. Well, we have a responsibility there, and our responsibility is to fight back. And the way we fight back is by shining the light of God's word on that confusion and clearing up the confusion. So, as I mentioned, a lot of that confusion has to do with the church. So let's look at the top 10 things that I wrote down that I wish everyone understood about the church. Number one, there is only one church, and we need only one church. When I say only one, I don't mean to indicate that I wish there were more than one, but there's only one. No, that's not at all what we mean. We should thank God every day that in fact we have a church, that there is a church at all, and that we have a church, and that one church is the only church we need. Now, when I say one church, of course, what I'm doing is countering the common notion that there are many churches. But we do need to be a little careful here, because in the Bible, a lot of times you'll see the plural word churches. And as we know from studying the New Testament, a lot of times when the word church is used, it's used in a way in which we often today use the word congregation. we'll say there are many congregations of the Lord's church. And sometimes in the New Testament, they'll say churches, meaning the same thing. Toward the end of Romans, let's see, where is that? Talk about the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. Revelation 2:3, letter to the seven churches, another example. And so you might just start off by raising an objection and say, well, then maybe we should stick with the terminology in the Bible and not use the word congregation so much and instead use the word churches. Well, in the first century, there was very little doubt. There was very little danger of confusion. If I came up and said, the churches of Christ salute you, then you would know, well, those are the congregations of the Lord's church. But if I said that today about churches, most people are going to be thinking, out in the world anyway, that they're talking about all the different religious organizations all over the city. It would create terrible confusion. So I think that's a good reason for us to stick to the word congregation when we're talking about a local group of the Lord's church, and then use the singular when we're talking about the church throughout the world. Now, at this point, some might wonder, well, what is the difference between a congregation and a denomination? In other words, maybe someone could argue, well, yeah, there's one church, and that's everybody who ever said they're a Christian, and then all the little denominations are just like congregations. Well, let's look at that. What is a denomination? Well, to denominate something means to name that thing. So a denomination in the broadest sense is simply a name or a title. You've denominated it. You've named it. If you look up definitions, you'll see a group of religious congregations having its own organization, distinctive faith, and system and ideology founded on division of religious population, et cetera, et cetera. But I think it's more instructive not to go to the dictionary, but instead to go to see what the denominations say about themselves. Go to their websites. See how they describe denomination. If you go to the Disciples of Christ website, for example, you will find this quote: "Approval of the provisional design in 1968 marked the passage of the disciples into denominational maturity. Officially named the Christian Church, they became a church." Close quote. 1968. If you wonder if there are really people still running around today claiming they're creating churches, well, what did they just say? They became a church. 1968. The Southern Baptist Convention. Why belong to a denomination? Well, denominations give churches a way to collectively express their convictions and realize their vision. In such a free land as ours, it is natural that churches would take the opportunity to identify with like-minded churches. Denominations allow churches to be part of a larger enterprise, pooling their resources to establish and advance Great Commission work. A denomination can have impact larger than the sum of the impacts of the individual churches. Close quote. Well, having various groups of like-minded churches, as that quote says, would seem to run afoul of the repeated commands in the Bible that we be of what? Of one mind, not like-minded little groups all over the world. And that command, of course, is throughout the Bible, and particularly throughout the New Testament. One more quote here. This is from the Oak Hills Church. It used to be the Oak Hills Church of Christ, but now it's the Oak Hills Church. That's where Max Licato is. And I, for one, am very glad they changed their name. And here's what they say. "At Oak Hills, we recognize that people come from many different church backgrounds, some of which practice infant baptism. While we want to attempt to honor that experience, we also want to attempt to tie our baptism services as closely as possible to the biblical tradition. In the Bible, men and women were baptized following their belief in Jesus. Following the biblical example, soon after a person has decided to receive Christ into their life, they are encouraged to be baptized. Therefore, if you were baptized as an infant, we would encourage you to be baptized now as a believer." You know, it looks to me like Max has dropped Christ for more than just their sign. Right? I mean, I think they've just dropped it entirely, if you read that. It's very sad, although, as I say, I'm very glad they've changed their name. That helps with the lack of confusion. By their own admission, denominations have different faiths, different minds, different teachings, and different organizations. We heard them say it. So we're not accusing them of that. We're just, in fact, reading what they themselves say about denominations. Well, what are congregations? Congregations are established in the faith, Acts 16, verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So congregations are established in the faith. Congregations approve the same things. Romans 16, verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Congregations approve the same thing. They are established in the faith. Congregations have the same customs. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Congregations obey the same commands. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is not the author of confusion, which is the verse we started off with this morning, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, not permitted of them to speak. Churches of Christ obey the same command, congregations. Congregations have the same organization, Acts 14, 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed and fasting, they commended them unto the Lord. Same organization, they have the same teachings, 1 Corinthians 4, 17. So if you're confused about the difference between a denomination and a congregation, congregations have this established in the faith, prove the same things, have the same customs, obey the same commands, have the same organization, follow the same teachings. Denominations, none of those things. By their own admission, none of those things. Congregations are very different from denominations. Denominationalism is the result of division. Division. A division, incidentally, that is frequently applauded. Right? Didn't we see that in those quotes? Aren't they proud of the division? Isn't that they see that as a wonderful thing? That is so foreign to the New Testament, for people to be applauding division. The denominational concept encourages the idea that the freedom to differ on major parts of doctrine is a healthy thing, they'll tell you. Well, the Bible is a very different view. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, Paul said. And then he went on to discuss those divisions. There is one church. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the oneness of the church. Isaiah spoke of the coming of Jehovah's house, singular, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Ezekiel wrote of the day when the Lord's people would be one nation, Ezekiel 37, 22, under one shepherd, 34, 23. Daniel foretold the arrival of the Lord's eternal kingdom, which we studied at length, Daniel 2, 44. And of course, the New Testament had the same message. Jesus spoke of a time when his people would be one flock, John 10, 16. And he prayed for the abiding unity of that flock, John 17, 20 through 21. I like what Wayne Jackson said on this. This information necessarily implies a condemnation of the denominational system that clutters Christendom today. Unfortunately, men wedded to their sectarian ideologies applaud this factious system rather than seeing that the divine ideal is oneness in teaching and practice. All right, that's the first thing I wish everyone understood about the church, and that is that there is one church. Second thing I wish everyone in the world understood about the church is that the one church is the Church of Christ, and that's not its name. We have made the point many times, but I think deserves repeating, that the Church of Christ is not our name. We are not denominated with a name like that. That is not our name. It is our description. We are the church that belongs to Christ. We are the Lord's church. And there are many descriptions in the Bible. Acts 20, 28, the church of God, for example, is another perfectly good description of us, what we are. If anyone ever asks you if you're a member of the church of God, your answer should be, absolutely, I am. Now, you need to follow that up to explain what you mean by that. That's a teaching moment right there, a teaching moment. But if anyone ever asks you, well, are you a member of the church of God, and you say no, no. The answer is yes. We remember the Church of God. We remember the Lord's Church. We remember the Church of Christ. Those are all perfectly good descriptions of us. But if they ask you that thinking of some denomination down the block, then that's when you say, yes, I am, but let me explain to you what I mean by that. Because. And you can teach them about it. But if we treat the Church of Christ like it's our name, then is it any wonder that people see us as just another denomination on the block? If we ever say, well, I'm a church of Christer, which I've heard, I mean, that is like fingernails on the chalkboard to me when I hear that. Because that's treating us like a denomination. We're a member of the Lord's church. We're a member of the church of Christ. Member of the church of God. Member of the church of the New Testament. However we want to describe it, as described in the Bible. But that's what we are. And we need to make sure we treat it that way and not treat it like some name. A lot of times you'll see it written with a small c, which I like. Little C Church of Big C Christ. And yes, that's been ridiculed by some. But, you know, the more they ridicule it, the more I like it. Imagine how that works out. But that's a teaching opportunity, right? I've written that before, and people have come to me to point out my typo. That is a wide open door. That's a teaching opportunity to tell them about the church and why it's not a typo, why it's just a description. It's not our name. So that's a real opportunity. It's another way for us to be distinctive in the world. And if we're trying to fight confusion, we fight that by being distinctive. How do we fight confusion? By just blending in. That doesn't fight confusion. The way we fight confusion is by being distinctive. And so that's why I think it's important for that and other ways in which we're distinctive. Ask a denominational friend whether their religious group is the Church of Christ. See what they say. See what they say. They'll likely say no, but then they might pause and think about the admission they've just made. Well, if it's not a church of Christ, whose church is it? You could follow up with. Would they be willing to put a sign in front of their building that says, "We are not a church of Christ"? Whose church are they? In truth, they are not the church of Christ if they teach and practice things contrary to the word of Christ. Now, that all sounds harsh, but I think we'd all agree there's a line somewhere. Don't we agree there's a line somewhere? Don't you think your friends out in the world would agree there's a line somewhere? Does anyone really believe that the Unitarians, who don't even require belief in God, or the Presbyterians and many others who celebrate and ordain homosexuals, does anyone really believe they are churches of Christ? And once you've drawn a line, you have to ask yourself, what was the basis for that line? How was I able to draw that line? And once you determine the basis for that line, which can only be the Word of God, then you realize you haven't really drawn a line at all, have you? God drew the line. God drew the line. He put it in His Word. We didn't draw a line. They drew a line. If anyone ever accuses us of drawing lines, as they say, and circling people and doing all this, we're not drawing the lines. We're reading the lines in God's Word. We need to be very certain we never contribute to the world's view that we're just another denomination, because that's how we're seen. That is exactly how we're seen. And we need to fight that every chance we get. There's a movement among the Lord's church today, and I sadly may have to use that broadly as I say that, to turn the Lord's church into a denomination. Those in this movement speak about our religious heritage and our movement, and they trace our history back to just the last few centuries. And that is when they say we began. The Church of Christ began with power in the first century. In the first century, on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection. That great event was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 2, in Joel chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 2, and in Micah chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 2, we read about it in the New Testament. If there's a religious group today which has a different history than that, then that is not the blood-bought body of Christ. That is not the Church of Christ. That is not the church that belongs to Christ. That is not the Lord's church. Instead, it is a church of man. It's a man-made church. We must never fail to proclaim to the world that the Church of Christ is not a denomination, but it is the one church established in the first century to which God has been adding people ever since when they are saved. We sometimes fail to proclaim this message with the language we use. We talk about Church of Christ ministers and, as I mentioned, Church of Christers, leaving the impression we're just a denomination. God did not denominate His church. He described His church. He did not name His church. The various religious names we see on buildings around us are man-made denominations, and they exist to maintain separation. That's why they come up with it. They told us that. We read that from their own web pages. That's why they're there. They're all the product of man. When we treat Church of Christ as our name rather than our description, we've taken the first step down the road to be just like they are. We are the Church of Christ. We are the Church of God. We are the Lord's church. We are the church that belongs to Christ, bought by Christ, ransomed by Christ. That is the Church of Christ. Number three, the church does not belong to us. We did not purchase it. We did not build it. It is not our church. There is no church of Eric. There is no church of Martin Luther. The one church is the Church of Christ. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to Jesus. That is what He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, when He promised to build My church, Jesus said. The only place in the Bible where that phrase occurs, my church, is from the mouth of Christ, my church. Acts 20, verse 28, he hath purchased with his own blood. It's his church because he bought it. Again, we need to watch our language there, don't we? We should never speak to our friends about our church and your church and my church and their church. That just reinforces the world's view that everybody can have their own church. There is one church. It is the church of Christ. It is the Lord's church. Now, some among us, I've heard this also. Oh, that just sounds so arrogant. It sounds so arrogant to say the Lord's church and not say our church and my church, and we don't want to be arrogant, et cetera, et cetera. Who are the arrogant? I mean, doesn't it take quite a bit of arrogance to claim that you've built your own church? I mean, isn't that the arrogant view? The non-arrogant view is to recognize it's not my church, it's the Lord's church. That's not arrogant. That's the opposite of arrogant. The church is not ours to do with as we please. But if people start calling it my church and your church and their church, then suddenly everyone's doing what they want to do with their church. That's what we see all around us today. But if they just acknowledge that it's the Lord's church, then doesn't that solve a lot of the problems about what to do with the church? We see what the Lord wants to do with his church. Number four, the church is not man-made. Not man-made. Writing 600 years before the establishment of the church, Daniel prophesied that the church would be established during the days of the Roman Empire. We studied that in an earlier class. In Daniel 2:34, in speaking of the eternal kingdom that would arise, Daniel said that unlike all of the kingdoms that it would destroy, this eternal kingdom would not be made with human hands. Not made with human hands. Daniel 2:34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That stone was the church, the eternal kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. A very interesting study is to go through the Bible and see what God has said about the work of human hands. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Colossians 2:11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house made without hands. Acts 17:24, and God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands. Fascinating study to go through the Bible and look at what God has said about things made with human hands and things made without. And the eternal things are made without. It's God making them, creating them. And that includes the church. And by the way, next time you have a discussion with someone on instrumental music, you might take them to that chapter there in Acts 17:24 and verse 25. God is not worshipped with men's hands. He's worshipped with the instrument he made, the voice. Number five, God, not man, adds people to the church when they're saved. God does that. Man does not do that. If more people understood this one point, I think it would go a long way in clearing up confusion about the Lord's church. Think about that email that I read you at the beginning of class today from the person who wrote in. She had said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ and have been since birth, but I do not believe that we are the only ones going to heaven and never will. It takes only one verse to clear up that confusion, and that verse is Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. If there is one church, and only one church, and if God adds people to that church when they're saved, then you tell me how anyone can be saved outside of that church. There's one church, God adds them when they're saved. So once they're saved, in they go. How can you be saved outside of that church? It's an impossibility. The church is the body of the saved. That's its definition in Acts 2:47. The Lord is adding people into it as soon as they're saved. So the church consists of those who are saved. The two sets are equal. The set of people who are saved is the same people who are in the church. And if someone's in the church and they've fallen away from Christ, well, what does that mean but to fall out of the church? They're no longer part of the body of Christ. They've fallen away. That's what you're falling from, the Christ. So, in fact, if you're in the church, you're saved, because once you were saved, God put you into the church. So if someone says that one outside the church of Christ can be saved, then they must be speaking about the church of Christ as a denomination. They have to be, right? If they're speaking about the church in the same way that Acts 2 speaks about the church, then you can't be out of the church and be saved, because as soon as you were saved, into the church you went. So if someone is saying, as that email said, that, oh, you can be outside the church of Christ and be saved, they have to be thinking about the church of Christ as some kind of denomination. They just have to be. They have to be. So again, we need to make sure that we don't contribute to that confusion by ever speaking of it in that way. And we need to make sure we speak of the church correctly and understand that once you're saved, in you go. That's the way it works. So the question comes, and we get it a lot, do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ will be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. You cannot be saved and be outside of the body of Christ. You cannot be saved and be outside of the church, because once you're saved, God puts you in the church. Number 6, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible is very clear about who the head of the church is. Ephesians 1:22 gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is head of the church. Verse 24, therefore as the church is subject to Christ. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Very clear. But what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean when we say Jesus is head of the church? What does it mean when we read that the church is subject unto Christ? Well, as with the head of any organization, what is done in the church must be done with the approval of the head of the church. We must do nothing of which the head of the church does not approve. How do we know what Jesus approves of and what he does not approve of? There's only one way for us to know the answer to that critical question, and that is to read the Word of God. That's it. That's how we know. That's how we know. Jesus has not said one thing to mankind since the last word of the New Testament was penned. So if we can determine what the church at that point in time could do or could not do without Christ's approval, then we will know exactly what we can do and cannot do without Christ's approval. The answer cannot have changed because the Word has not changed. Jesus is the head of the church, so we have to look into his word to see what he wants us to do. Well, can we use that test to determine whether a particular religious body has Jesus as its head? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's give a concrete example. If you go to the website of the United Church of Christ, you will find the following statement. Quote, Christ alone is head of the church. Close quote. And let me remind those who don't know, United Church of Christ is one of the most liberal denominations anywhere. That's what they say. Christ alone, that sounds good. That sounds pretty good. Christ alone is head of the church. Yet on the same website, you'll find this statement. Same website. In 1985, the General Synod of the United Church of Christ accepted a resolution that called on congregations to declare themselves open to and affirming of gay, lesbian, and bisexual people in the full life and ministry of the church. Well, I mean, we've all read the Bible. We've all read the New Testament. We know that the New Testament is neither open nor affirming of actively gay, lesbian, or bisexual people. In fact, the Bible clearly and repeatedly calls them to reject and repent of those sinful practices. So how then did the United Church of Christ adopt a resolution that is at odds, direct odds, with the Word of God? Well, simple. They rejected Christ as their head. That's what they've done. Oh, they say Christ is head of the church, but very clearly, he's not, because they're operating directly contrary to what is said in his word. The test is simple. Those who have Jesus as their head do what meets with the approval in his word and do not do those things that meet with disapproval in his word. No group that does anything contrary to that has Jesus as its head, but rather they have rejected Christ as their head, and instead they are just running the show themselves, and you can see it all around us. This same test applies to those who reject Jesus' statement that those who believe and are baptized will be saved, and instead teach that those who believe and are saved will be baptized, which is what so many of them teach. The same test applies to those who reject what the Bible has to say about women's role in the church. It applies to those who reject what the Bible says about proper worship to God and mechanical instruments. It objects to those who would seek to change the organization of the church. Whatever the current issue is, it all comes down to whether Christ is head of the church. Because we know what Jesus said about it. The question is, are we going to do it? Number 7. I wish more people understood this. The church is powerful. 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 Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church of Christ, the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages and without end. Amen. The church is powerful, but the world does not see us so. And I fear that we are in danger of not seeing ourselves that way. That's my fear, that we may be seeing ourselves as weak. In truth, we wield more power than any army on earth ever has or ever could ever wield. The church does. We wield more power than that. We are the people of God, Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, a sound mind. Power. But our power, of course, doesn't rest in us. It comes from Christ, the head of the church. The church in the first century no doubt saw themselves as powerless in the face of the mighty Roman Empire. Yet didn't John give them a very different message in the book of Revelation by inspiration from God? Matthew 21:21. If you have faith and never doubt, you could say to a mountain, be you taken up and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Is that just hyperbole? Revelation 8, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Rome was that great mountain. Rome. The early Christians had the faith necessary to move mountains. And they took the mountain of Rome and had it cast into the sea, just as Jesus had promised. And that power came from prayer. That power came through faith in God. The mountain of Rome was cast into the sea. The message of Revelation is victory. Victory. Power. The opposite of fear. How does the church exert that power? How do we show that power? Through our obedience to the word of Christ. Through our obedience to the word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The sword, that's the power. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17. How else do we show it? We show it through our faithfulness to Christ and our unity in the church. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Through our obedience, our faithfulness to God. We show it through our courage to Christ in proclaiming the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it is the what? Power. Power of God. Power. We show it through our love of Christ and our love of each other. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, he continues. We show it through our prayers in the name of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Work of faith with power. Pray always for you, Paul writes. James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's how we show our power. The next thing, number 8, that I wish more people understood about the church is that the church is beautiful. Not only powerful, it is oh so beautiful. Beautiful. If I ask you where in the Bible is the most beautiful description of the Lord's church, there'd be so many possibilities. We could turn to Daniel 2, which we studied at length. We could turn to Isaiah 2, about it being established on the mountains, God. We could turn to Joel 2, the great and awesome day of the Lord. We could turn to Ezekiel 40, shown as a huge temple. constructed according to the exacting pattern of God. We could turn to Matthew 13, all the beautiful parables of the kingdom. We could turn to Matthew 16, where Jesus promised to build his church. We could turn to Acts chapter 2, where we read the firsthand fulfillment of that establishment. We could turn to Ephesians 5, where Paul describes Jesus' love for the church in terms of a marriage and husband's love for his wife. We could turn to Hebrews 12, where it's the beautiful city of the living God. They're all beautiful. But instead, I would turn to Revelation 21 and 22, which in my view are the most beautiful descriptions of the church found anywhere in the Bible. Revelation 21, 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What a beautiful description. Foundations of the city, 12 beautiful jewels, 12 gates, 12 pearls. The church is described as this incredibly beautiful city of gods in the shape of a huge golden cube with golden streets. The number 12 appears in every measurement. We know 12 is the symbolic number of God's people. Now, we often show this as kind of describing heaven. And, you know, that no doubt heaven will also be a beautiful home for the church. But I think the context here tells us that's describing the church. That's describing the church. These descriptions are certainly true of the church in heaven, but they're true of the church right now, wherever it's located. Wherever it's located. John is describing a people here, not a place. And you can, in fact, see that at the beginning of those chapters, beginning of chapter 21. It says what John is describing is something that what? Came down out of heaven. Whatever he's describing is not heaven, because at the very first verse there in chapter 21, it says it came down out of heaven. He's describing the church. The church is the beautiful city of God. How does God see his church? Huge golden city with gleaming streets of gold. That's how God sees the church. A world full of darkness and evil. God sees the beautiful city of gold shining out. That's how God looks down and sees his church. It's a beautiful description of that. We know how during all the wickedness of the flood, God looked down and saw one righteous family. It's very similar today, except he sees his family. He sees the family of God. He sees the church of God. He sees the church of Christ. That's the one righteous family in a world full of wickedness. If we could only see the church as God sees the church, that would solve so many of our problems when we doubt our importance and doubt our relevance. We need to see the church through spiritual eyes as God sees the church. Holy, without blemish, beautiful city of God on this earth. Powerful, beautiful. We need to see it through spiritual eyes. You know, we talk about the book of Revelation and very often we say, oh, it's describing something, heaven, that we cannot see. And God is describing it in terms that we can understand. Maybe, but I think a better explanation of that book is that God is describing something we can see, the church, but something that we're not seeing correctly. And God is telling the church, and in particular there, the first century church, you think you're powerless? You think Rome is beautiful? No. You're powerful and you're beautiful, God is telling the church in the book of Revelation. And you will defeat and outlast the Roman Empire. Beautiful message. Number 9, the church is eternal and indestructible. We read about this in Daniel 2, 44. Daniel tells us when the kingdom would be established, during the days of the Roman emperors. He tells us what it would be like, an eternal kingdom not made with hands. These are the same characteristics we see in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 28, a kingdom that cannot be moved. I love what Foy Wallace said about that. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, then how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? They are one and the same thing. The immovable kingdom in Hebrews, the indestructible kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, that's one and the same. We often hear people talking about splitting the church or dividing the church. And although Christians sadly can be divided and divisions can occur, there is one church and it cannot be split. Because if you split it, you'd have two. You don't have two, you have one. If people split away from the church, then they're no longer part of that church. But there's still just one church. You haven't split anything. It's tempting to be pessimistic today about the future of the church. But if ever there was an oxymoron, it's the phrase pessimistic Christian. How can a Christian ever be pessimistic? ever be pessimistic with God on our side. We have every reason to be optimistic about the church. Optimistic. The church has defeated much greater foes than it faces today. Jesus loves his church, Ephesians 5:25. The church is eternal, Daniel 2:44. There's always been a faithful remnant, Romans 11, verse 5. Number 10, the church has a mission. The church has a mission. Two passages immediately come to mind when we think of our mission. Matthew 28, verse 19, Great Commission. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask and think according to the power that worketh in us, in him, unto him be glory in the churches of Christ throughout all the ages, world without end. Our mission is to proclaim that gospel. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel and glorify God. Matthew 28:19, proclaim the gospel. Ephesians 3:20, glorify God. But evangelism has a very bad name in our pluralistic society. We're accused of all sorts of things if we go out and try to convert people. People don't want to hear that anything they're doing is wrong, and they don't want anyone to set themselves up as if they have the truth and someone else is lacking the truth. But Christianity rejects, must reject, that pluralistic notion that all religions are on some path to God. I do recall David's sermon where he correctly said everyone is on a path to God, but some people aren't going to like what they see at the end of that path if they have not been obedient to God. But there's only one way to have a path to God and to have a happy ending at the end of that path. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That verse is impossible to misunderstand. We can accept it or we can reject it, but we cannot misunderstand it. There is no other way to God than through his Son, Jesus. God divided the world into two groups, those who are saved and those who are not saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. Those two groups are those in the church and those out of the church. Here's what one, give me one or two more minutes. Here's what one modern religious scholar said about John 14, verse 6. We believe that we know God and we're right. You believe that you know God and you're totally wrong. That statement is intolerable from merely human standards. It is doubly so from Christian ones. Any position that antagonizes and alienates rather than reconciles is unlovely and is unchristian. I rather feel that the final doctrine on this matter may perhaps run along the lines of affirming that a Buddhist who is saved, or a Hindu, or a Muslim, or whoever, is saved because God is the kind of God whom Jesus Christ has revealed him to be. There is one way to God, and only one way to God, and we don't do anyone any favors by suggesting otherwise. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay which is laid, that is Christ Jesus. What does the world say in response to this? Well, they reject it completely. And in fact, one commentary I wrote, commentary using that phrase very loosely, described Jesus' statement in John 14:6 as an unloving statement. We must always proclaim the one way, the one path. And if God has created another path that goes apart from his Son, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. No reason. We must always follow our mission and proclaim that path. Thank you very much for your attention.